Let's begin our worship this morning with a call to worship, if you'd stand with me. The call to worship is from Psalm 99, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 5. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he, the king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Continue our Old Testament reading in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 19 through 33. You can find this on page 270 of your pew Bible. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is running alone." And the king said, "He is also bringing news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber and over the gate and wept. And he went and he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This Old Testament text is made up of two scenes. Verses 19 through 23 contain a discussion of how they should deliver the news to David of the victory of the battle. The remainder of the text is David receiving and responding to this news. And David's response is really the focus of this text. The focus of the text this morning is the grief of a father. Joab is obviously uncertain how David will receive the news of this victory. And this is probably especially the case since he's the one who killed Absalom. David, in the past, has not given any reward to those who have brought messages of them killing his enemies. You may remember he killed the man who came to tell David he killed Saul, and the same with Ishbosheth earlier. So Joab says they will send a foreigner, a Cushite, probably someone from Africa. However, in our text, Ahimaaz is so loyal to David, he so loves the king, he wants to bring the news to the king. He wants to tell of God's deliverance, even though he has no reason to think he'll be rewarded at all. He desires to run to the king simply out of his love, and so he's allowed to. Then in David's point of view, David does not go up to the battle, and so he's waiting in suspense. What will happen? What will happen to the kingdom of Israel? What will happen to his loyal army? What will happen, most of all, his concern at this point is for his son, Absalom. We see a runner approaching, and that is good news in the ancient world. When one runner is coming to the city, that's good news. And the reason is probably somewhat obvious. If it's one runner, it means he's a messenger. He's not part of a retreating army, right? If their army had been defeated, you would see the whole army fleeing to the city. But instead, you see one runner. And a little bit unusually, in this case, you see two. So verse 28 and verse 32, they read almost identically as Ahimaaz and the Cushite bring the news. Good news for my lord, the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day out of all those who rose up against you. The message for David that day is a message of deliverance, of vindication. He will not be defeated. The coup is over. David has been saved, and the kingdom has been saved again by God. But deliverance for David and God's people means disaster for Absalom. God, indeed, will save the church and his people from all those who assault his kingdom, but they will then be destroyed. We need to remember, when we pray for deliverance from evil, this is oftentimes also a prayer for destruction. This, of course, is especially painful for David and anyone who has experienced when the kingdom of God cuts across family lines, when the kingdom of God divides us, as Christ said, from mother and father and sister and brother, wife and husband. This is especially painful, and that is what we see with David. We see his heart broken. We often wonder, was David right to weep this way? Was it right or was it wrong? Should he have wept this way for a rebellious son who meant evil for him? Is he acting like the king should have acted in this time? And there may be some value to these questions, but I think the truth is that's not really how grief works, is it? Grief is a spontaneous human emotion to tragedy, and that is what we're seeing from David. David is experiencing the grief as a father here, not really as a king. Perhaps this morning is a good day to remind ourselves that becoming a parent is a time of great joy, but it's also an invitation for grief and loss. We get a love for our children that's irreplaceable, but we may experience heartbreak along with that. And we all, to some degree, will experience it, though some much greater than others. You may miss children when they move away. Some of us may sadly lose children or see children leave the faith for a time. That is grief we'll experience. It's mourning. This grief is something that is part of being human, really, and part of being a parent. Christ grieved. David grieved. You're experiencing grief is not wrong. David is even grieving the death of his son, even though he was wicked. And that grief in this time is overshadowing the victory he had just won, even. David's grief is probably compounded by his guilt. He knows all of that has transpired in the kingdom is at root the result of his own sin. And if you're a parent, perhaps like me, you can wonder and have guilt. What did I do that maybe led to this? these problems for my children. I think this guilt is also part of being a parent, because we still parent as sinners. Are our mistakes to blame? Is there something we could have done? But the good news is this, that God, in David's life, he still, by his grace, can use us as sinful vessels. If you're a father here, you're a sinner, but God can use you to raise children that will be godly, not because of you, but because of him. And so this is great hope for us. And finally, I think this text can be a great reminder of us this morning of the love of our Father. He gave his own son to die so that you would live. He let his son be counted guilty and rebellious so that you would be forgiven and washed clean. That is the love of our Father. And he is a good Father. The sermon text for this morning continues in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. On page 948 of the Pew Bible. Please turn with me there while we read God's holy word. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You need to know what time it is. Good job, no one checked their watch, because we're not talking about what time of day, but we need to consider this morning the times that we're living in. Chapter 13 is concluding with an additional reason to live the Christian life of discipleship, of love, as Pastor Michael preached about last week, in obedience. Chapter 12 told us it was a spiritual act of worship to do so. Love is the way we fulfill the law given to us. And now, verses 11 through 14 offer one additional reason to live this way, and it's the times we are living in. Living this way is the proper way to respond to the times we're living in. So then, how would you describe the days we're living in now? If you think about it, this conversation kind of dominates a lot of what we talk about, whether it be in the media or with our neighbors. Turn on the news for 2 minutes and you'll hear economic news, and they'll be discussing if we're in a bear market or a bull market, or if at least the bear market is coming to an end, if inflation has peaked or not. Follow any national news as they diagnose where we are as a country. Are we on the rise or decline? What's going to happen in November? What's the political landscape? We do the same thing with our personal lives as we discuss what kind of life stage we're in, what generation we're part of, and what that means. This is why so much time is given to determining the times we live in, because it helps us decide what we should do next. For example, if we take financial news, we want to know if we're in a bear or bull market so we can know what to do with our money financially. We do the same thing with our personal lives. We talk about the years of our children being at home being so short, so we can remind ourselves to maybe take that time and focus our attention at home. How we understand the times will explain a lot of our priorities. So then, how would you explain the time we live in? What's the first word or phrase that kind of comes to mind when you think about it? Understanding the times we live in is commended in the scriptures. The men of the tribe of Issachar in 1 Chronicles were praised because they were said to be men who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. Our text this morning makes one important point. You cannot understand the times you are living in until you understand spiritually the time we are in. Because it is God who ultimately defines history. It is God and His plan that explains all that's happening. These other circumstances are important, but change, and really only concern life in this world. But that's not all there is to the world, or all that's going on. History is going somewhere. And ultimately, it's not being decided by economic or political or social forces. It's being decided by God. And so this is first and foremost why we must understand how God defines the times so that we can know what we should do. Because it will set our priorities. It will set how we spend our time. Will we be looking to God? Or will our time be defined by something else? Something else will schedule our time. Because everyone I know is busy. The question is only, what are you busy with? And these short verses at the end of Romans 13 give us God's point of view on today and what we should do in response. So we should know the times. Because the verses say it is time to wake up. The passage describes the times we live in three ways, if you follow along. You can see it says salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It then uses the analogy of day and night, that the night is nearly gone and the day is at hand. So first, we must consider the time we live in light of Christ's approaching salvation. Our salvation is future and drawing nearer. Sometimes it can seem strange to talk about salvation as we will be saved in the future. We usually speak about it in the past. I'm saved. Are you saved? When did you get saved? However, the Bible speaks about salvation in three tenses. First, as I mentioned, the way we most commonly speak of it, it speaks of it in the past. This is what someone means when they say, hey, are you saved? They're using this past tense. And they're typically describing salvation in terms of the forgiveness of your sins, or when God justified you. The famous verse, if you want to remember one, to write down that salvation in the past tense, it is described by Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You probably have this one memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And this is great assurance to know that when we place our faith in Christ, we're justified, we're adopted into His family, and we're saved. If you believe, you are already saved. However, the Bible also speaks of salvation in a present tense and, in our text, in a future tense. The present tense refers to God's continuing salvation of His people. If you want a verse to remember the present tense of your salvation, it might be 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we can notice two things about this salvation. Christians are referred to those who are in the process of being saved. The gospel message saved them, but they continue to need it. It continues to be the power of God for them. Salvation is something God is still working in our lives over time. We might think of that as our sanctification, our growth in holiness. And finally, verses like these in Romans 13 speak of our salvation as something that will happen to us in the future. So we have been saved, we're being saved, and someday we will be saved. This isn't the first time the book of Romans has used the term for salvation this way. If you want to turn back, you can see this use of it in Romans 5:9. I'll read it because I think it explains what our future salvation is and how it relates to our previous, our past tense salvation. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, there's the past tense salvation, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So if you have been justified, much more shall you be saved from the wrath of God. This is salvation past and its relation to our coming salvation. All who have faith in Christ have been justified. Your sins are forgiven. However, there is more for God to accomplish. God, in the future, will save you from his wrath. This is the salvation coming at the last judgment. When Christ returns and God accomplishes all he has planned for the world, he will save you. He will bring you into heaven. He will not punish you for your sins. And this is the salvation Paul is looking forward to in Romans 13:11. This is how we will be saved when Christ returns. When all of God's promises are fulfilled, and we enjoy God in Christ in a full resurrected glory. This is something to look forward to, and it's becoming nearer. Every day it draws nearer than when we first believed the gospel. The prospect of entering this state should have a great effect on us, is what Paul's saying. We are to give more thought to the world we are going to, and over time, less and less to the one we are in now. Christians often struggle with what this might look like. I certainly do. But if you have ever had a Christian grandparent, or you were very close to a saint nearing when they would depart from this world, you can probably remember a time where they began to say things like, I just want to be with Jesus. They seemed weary of the world, and you could tell they really looked forward to heaven. Especially if you're young, that can seem really strange. But I don't think there's anything really morbid about this. I don't think they're letting life just pass them by. I think by God's grace, the relationship they have with Christ and their experience of many years on this world has led them to just long for Christ and the world to come. And we in the church, this is an attitude for us to appreciate and to imitate in our lives. So even if you're young, you should ask yourself, what would it look like for you to grow in your desire for heaven, for Christ, to see him? Second, this time we live in is described in terms of daylight hours. Verse 12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. What time of day is that? It's the dawn. We live in the dawn of redemption. The first hours of the day are the analogy for the time we live in. And it's important because that time of day you can describe both as light and dark. The day is at hand. It's a time of light because Christ, the light of the world, has come. This is the message of the gospel. The night of sin is over. Christ has come and he will enlighten our minds to the truth. We will see God in the light he provides. His coming was decisive. It marked the dawn of a new day. The change was definitive, just as definitive as the sun rising. It can't be undone. The night is now over. It can often be hard for us living 2,000 years after Christ to really remember and consider how much the world changed when he came. This is one of the things the early church marveled over. And they really believed was actually evidence of his deity. Because no other religious teacher who came changed the entire known world the way he did. They believed nothing but the coming of God himself could explain the change in the world that they saw. You can find this all over their writings. They describe with marvel how people abandoned the worship of idols. They describe even the powers of oracles ceasing and magic ceasing that they knew before. They believe that the nations were no longer being deceived but coming to Christ, which is what we have seen. Even the wisdom of the philosophers of Greece couldn't lead anyone out of their sin, couldn't lead the world out of depravity, but Christ could. And whereas one place would worship one idol and another place would worship another, now they were all worshiping one God. They're being led out of the foolishness of idols. It's amazing, and it's a reminder we need to know how definitively Christ changed the world when he came. However, these dawn hours, first light, can also be described as dark. When you walk to your tree stand, it's still pretty dark outside. But light begins before the sun is risen. Sunrise is something like an hour after first light. Sunrise is something like 6 hours before noon when there's full light. So the times we live in are still dark. Alongside the light of Christ, we still see the darkness of sin and evil. Sin and the flesh still operate today. Christ has canceled the debt of sin, but its power is still working, even in the church, even in you. So none of us should be all that surprised when we're sinned against, or when the days seem dark, or when we are tempted or fall into sin, because there is remaining sin today. Even in the church, where we see great light, there is still darkness to be found. This time of salvation, of daylight and darkness, is the last days. The last days began when Christ rose from the dead, ascended, and poured the Holy Spirit out. Peter at Pentecost says, these are the last days when the Spirit of God will be poured out, and that was evidenced by the speaking in tongues that day. The Spirit was promised for the last times. This is described similarly in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1 and 2, it says this, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The last days were when God had spoken to us through his Son. But how can we be living in the last days? The last days seem to have lasted a long time. Many secular scholars, in fact, read passages like this in Romans and say, well, we see the apostles, they were wrong. They expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. Clearly, they thought they were living in the last moments of the space-time continuum, and they would see Christ coming on the clouds in their lifetime. And in fact, many Christians have confused what it means to live in the last days. The last days in this passage are not an amount of time. They're a kind of time. The last days are not an amount of time. They're a kind of time. Paul and the church in Rome lived in the last days. You and I live in the last days because we live in a kind of time, not an amount of time. The last days mean you live in the days before the final act of redemption, before Christ comes back. There's only one more thing God has to do before his plan is finished, and that's the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So redemptively, spiritually speaking, you live in the last days because God has done all of his redemptive acts except one, the last one. And this time we live in is the most significant time in human history. You live in a time of great significance. Christ's kingdom draws near every day. It takes ground in hearts and nations every day. We live in this time of great victory of his kingdom coming. But at the same time, we live in a time where Satan is making war on the saints furiously because he knows his time is short. He knows he is in the last days. We live in a time of great hope. But it's not devoid of heartbreak. The days, yes, are evil, but we have eternal life now, knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And you need both categories to understand the Christian life, to understand the world. You need to understand we live in a time of the goodness of recreation, but you need to know we still feel the sting of sin and the inevitability of Christ's victory over all sin. We need both. If you only have one or the other, you'll become imbalanced. You'll become confused. But knowing the time is not just a matter of speculation, of curiosity. It's a matter of intense practicality. Farmers, they all understand this. You must know the season you're in. You cannot choose to plant in the fall and hope to harvest in the spring if you want to, because it's more convenient. The time determines your activity. And you are living in the most significant time of human history. The time must determine how we act. Even think back to this morning, making it to church. What were you doing at 6:30 a.m.? And how different was it than what you were doing at 7:30 a.m.? And by the time 8 a.m. rolls around, especially if you have children, you may, like me, give updates every 5 minutes as to what time it is. It's 8:05. It's 8:10. Because what we're doing in every 5-minute chunk matters if we want to make it to church. And if you're not out the door by 8:30, you've already become late. You must change your actions, even to make it to church, depending on what time it is. And that is what we need to do living in the last days. Christ will soon appear. So wake up. It's time to get ready for the day. You can't afford to be asleep anymore. We can't ponder these truths only. We must act on them. It's not an intellectual exercise this morning. The text is a series of exhortations based on the time we live in. Look, it's all action. We're to cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Walk properly in the daytime. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Action. Go. These exhortations describe a battle that remains. We need to battle the darkness that remains today. And this is why the text provides you with armor. You need armor. The struggle with sin is not yet won. So you need to be prepared when you attempt Christian faithfulness for opposition. Living the Christian life will not be free of obstacles. Living in the body of Christ, in the church, conflict will arise. Blessing those who persecute you means you have enemies. And those enemies are the people you are not to repay with evil. That means there are people seeking you harm who you will not harm. We're going to submit ourselves for conscience' sake to sinful rulers. That's a battle for me. We're going to love as Christ loved. That's a battle. The moment we seek to be faithful in these things, we will face opposition from without, because everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, and we will face opposition from within. We're going to suffer our own temptations, which is why we need the armor of light to live awake. People who are asleep don't need body armor, only those who are entering the battlefield. And you need this armor because you need to cast off what you had on before, the works of darkness. These are described in verse 13. You can find similar descriptions throughout the Bible. But we're to cast off drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. These are the deeds of darkness. And we are called to walk as the light we have now. These words are spoken to the church, actually. The church are those who have woken up to the daytime, not the world. This characterizes, these actions characterize the world around us. And if we just go with the flow, if we don't consider the time we live in, we will just be formed into the mold. That's why we need to live according to the daylight, not the darkness. So we don't wink and nod at these sins. We don't get our entertainment from them. But neither should we feign shock or disgust when we learn these things are going on in our communities and in the world. This is the way of the world. Likewise, this is why Paul commands us to make no provision for the flesh, so that we don't gratify the flesh's desires. Because even if none of these sins describe you this morning, the point is, you have the same flesh, and they could. Our sinful natures, left unchecked, are going to bend this way. They're going to bend towards drunkenness, sexual immorality, jealousy, quarreling. And all of the little sins, if we maintain them, they all have the same root as these big sins. And like weeds, they may first look small as they grow, but left unchecked will take over the garden. They may look small, but they still could have a deep root. So where might you make provision for the flesh? Where might you excuse some sin? Where might you need to hear a call to holiness this morning? This call to holiness is one we must all hear, and faith must be something we all take up. It doesn't matter your age. There's no one here this morning too young for Christ. So kids, this faith I'm talking about, that your parents teach you about, cannot just be something that's your family's. It needs to be yours. It can't be something your parents make you do. It needs to be something you respond to. You need Jesus. You need to believe in Him. And even just outward obedience to your parents isn't enough. Going along with what they want is not Christian faithfulness. Coming to church with them is not enough. Jesus wants and He deserves your heart. And for the rest of us, there is never a time in our lives where we should make a provision for the flesh. Boys will be boys does not cut it in the kingdom of God. We are in the last days, not in a time to sow our wild oats. There is never a time to wander or just try out worldly living. We don't make a provision for our flesh. We don't make a provision for our flesh when we're tired, when I just need a break, when I just can't take it anymore. No, in fact, these are the precise times where we need the armor of light. Sometimes, we might think in our lives, to get success or to accomplish some goal, we just have to do what we need to do in business. Acting like a Christian would put me at too big of a disadvantage. I wouldn't be able to accomplish what I need to in my career or in my goals, or it'd cost me too much money or make me too weird in my social circles. Doesn't matter. We don't make a provision for the flesh for those reasons either. And we certainly don't make them in our personal relationships here in the church. And this needs to be especially true with those we find it hard to love. Because our flesh, instead of genuine love, would want us to just avoid topics that would cause conflict. We just accept a surface-level relationship instead of a deep one with conflict. We pretend there's only light, no darkness, no correction we would need or anyone else. And we like it that way. And we go along our life. But we can never accept a truce with the flesh because we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be modeled after His holiness and grow in our own. To put on Christ, says Calvin, means being surrounded and protected in every part by virtue of His Spirit, and thus rendered fit to perform every duty of holiness. Putting on Christ refers to continually being made more like Him. And of course, that is why we can make no provision for the flesh, because we are being made after Jesus, the sinless Son of God. And it's God's intention to remake us in Christ's image now, and perfected in us when He comes. And it's good news, because we are given Jesus Christ as our clothing before God the Father. So we will be saved from His wrath. That's why it's worth putting Him on every day. Because in Christ, put Him on. All your sins and mistakes are covered by His righteousness. All your weakness is covered by His strength. All your needs are more than supplied each day by Him and His grace. And on the last day, God will see you clothed in Christ. So God will not chide your disobedience. He will say to you, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So put on Christ. Sometimes, when we want to motivate others or ourselves to holiness, we say things like, "Live every day like this was your last on earth. Christ could come, you could stand before Him at any moment." None of us are promised another day on earth. And that's true. But that's not the point of this text. Today, our text is saying, live today like you will after Christ comes. Live today like it's your first day of eternity. Your eternal life has begun. This is also what ties it so closely to the verses right before about loving others. Because heaven is a perfect world of love. When we love here, we begin what we will continue to do throughout all eternity. When we experience the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in perfect glory. And no matter what we experience in this life, this dark time is passing away. And what is coming with Christ and what we will know in His love is more permanent than anything we experience now. And so, today, begin to live like you will after Christ comes. Don't lose track of the time. Just like when you're getting ready for church, remember the time. The alarm has went off. It's 8:20. It's your last days. If we don't keep this in mind, if we don't keep in mind Christ and His purposes, we will lose track of the times. And we will live like everything is normal. We will live like we don't live in a world where heaven is breaking in. It's time to wake up. The alarm is going off. Don't let your busy life lull you to sleep this week. Wake up. Heaven awaits, and Christ is coming. Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for Your Word coming to remind us of the time we live in. I pray that we hear this Word and we receive this Word from Christ and we rise up from the dead that the light of Christ may shine upon us and that in that light we may see the hope You have for us, that we may have His holiness and walk in it, and that that light will lead us to You in heaven, a world of light where there is no darkness at all. Thank You that Christ's kingdom will come. We pray this week we will live as those who know the times and know what to do. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.